Shalom, shalom. Not exactly the throne room. Now I'm going to bring you down to earth, you know, with actually the first horseman. So again, shalom and Hag Sameach. We are in the third day of the Feast of Hanukkah. Actually, it's beginning tonight. This is what you saw, two candles. We're going to have a third one lit tonight. I want to tell you that this is one festival which always reminds me of the two great attributes of our Messiah, that is his humility and his power. Humility and power. When we look at the Hanukkah, we see how the elevated candle, the middle one, the Hebrew, the Shamash, which is the servant candle, feeds all the others. Right? At the temple, on the menorah, which has actually seven branches, as you can see here, instead of eight or nine with the Hanukkah, its center was eternal. The light in the center was eternal. In Hebrew, it's called Ner Tamid. It was always lit, and every day the priest will take of its light to light the others. And in the same way, we too need to daily take all the blessings and power and hope and love that the Spirit of Yeshua offers us. So we are kindled by his great kindness and carried always by his grace. This is our life here on earth. And this year, I want to tell you that Hanukkah takes on an even greater meaning for us. Historically, this festival reminds us of the Maccabees back in 160 BC. So back in 160 BC, who against every very great odds, that is, fought to take back, clean, and rededicate the temple of God. This was actually in preparation for the first coming of the Messiah. And today we can see how the Lord's events are moving towards a preparation for the second coming of the Messiah, toward the building of the third temple, something that is needed for the time of tribulation and something that is in the heart and daily prayers of every religious Jews. So as the Bible predicted, and this will be the subject of our study today, there will be a seeming peace before the final wars begin. And it may be during this lapse of 3.5 years that the temple will be rebuilt. And we have already begun to see a movement towards this peace. We have seen that in an exceptional move, okay, three Arab countries have already established full official relationship with Israel. Remember, United Arab Emirates, Bahrain, and Sudan. And this past week, another Arab country joined in, okay? Morocco, my place of birth. Amen. I'm great. I'm glad. You know, I read this morning that in Israel, the Moroccans are feasting, you know, because now they have good relationship and so on. I want to tell you, Morocco is a beautiful and great country, and I'm so happy about this. So all of this, by the way, is very new, right? All these peace treaties and very revealing, as prophecies tells us that at the end times, many countries will join in a covenant of a false peace engineered by the Antichrist. What we see today may be the seed of this covenant. However, along with this movement toward peace, we can see preparation for wars as well. You know, we have often spoken of those countries mentioned in Ezekiel in the coming war of Gog and Magog, which is taking place, I believe, in the middle of the tribulation. And it seems that that war will trigger the final war leading to Armageddon. In terms of Gog and Magog, we already seen these certain countries, namely Russia and Iran at the northern border of Israel. Though the things are somehow quiet for now, they are still there and they are there with their armies. And these past few weeks, we learn of Russia, and listen to this, we learn of Russia moving toward the southern border of Israel as it plans a naval military base in Sudan's Red Sea coast to resupply its fleet. Sudan, that is a prized place, for it is believed it has enormous oil reserves. Over 6 billion barrels have been discovered lately. So at the time that Sudan is establishing peace with Israel, it has also signed an agreement to allow Russian forces in its territory, right? So it's not really peace that we're looking at, right? Russia has already stationed there. They stationed 300 military and civilian personnel, and 4 ships, including nuclear-powered vessels, are already present today. So everything is ready. All of these things are not surprising again for those who are studying prophecies. And today I'm very excited to begin looking at those specific predictions which describes the moments of the beginning of the last 7 years leading to the second coming of our Lord. We will be looking at the first of the four horsemen of the apocalypse who comes on a white horse with sinister plans and very subtly. However, the Bible reveals him through and through. So we will know exactly who it is. Now, as it is our tradition, and before we start, let us bless our children and cover them with God's blessing of protection, especially, I want to tell you, in these times, for they also are affected of how this pandemic, COVID-19, has greatly influenced our world. You know, in the U.S., there's an organization called Operation Santa Program, okay, with children, they would send letters to Santa asking for toys, clothes, video games, and many volunteers read these letters and send gifts. Of course, we and they know that Santa doesn't exist. But what is interesting is that this year, the children's demands are different from previous years, even touching if you read what they wrote. Let me read a couple of their requests. This one comes from a child named Jonah. He wrote, he says, "I don't want anything for Christmas, but I would like to ask you if you can do me a favor. Can you please find a cure for COVID-19 and give it to us to save the world? Thank you." Right? I want to tell you, this boy carries well his name. Another, Anthony, wrote that he wants a magical button so he said he could press to transport him away from the weary reality of the pandemic. Right? See, we need to tell them about the Lord. Jasmine's list, a short and to the point demand. She wrote, "This year I would like the end of COVID-19, world peace, climate control, and a new Xbox." That's okay too. So our children, so many children are affected, and they also experience, and perhaps in a more sensitive way, what we experience. They need our attention. They need our prayers. They need the Word of God. Children do not have the emotional maturity to understand these things, but we, along with the Lord who leads us, can and should encourage them to put more and more trust in Him, even at their young and vulnerable age. So let us pray for our children. If you have your children next to you, just hug them, put your hand upon them, and let's pray. Let's pray. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Le'olam Va'ed. Blessed be His name, whose glorious kingdom is coming and is forever and ever. Avinu Malkenu, we as one congregation lift up our children to You, Your throne, and pray for great blessings and protection for each one of them. We pray that their love for You would grow and increase in Yeshua's name. We pray that they will develop an eternal perspective and purpose, not an earthly one. I pray that they will set their minds on things above, not just what's going on here, and that they will be rooted and grounded in Your love. I pray that they will come to understand the extent of Your love for them. Beshem Yeshua Mashiach. Amen and amen. So let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 6, where we are beginning to look at these prophecies of events which will unfold as we reach the day of the Lord. This chapter brings us at the heart of these moments. Here we're going to witness the opening of the first of the seven seals. These seals will give us a synopsis of the whole period of the 7 years, which will soon be a reality for our world. Here again, we are encountering the number seven, which is the number of spiritual perfection and completeness. The number seven occurs 31 times in Revelation. We have seen already the seven churches, the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars, the seven spirits of God, and all these sevens to show God perfect protection for the believers. Now, as we turn to the day of the Lord, the tribulation, we're encountering seven seals, which contains the judgments for this world. In secular Rome, we find one certain document which required to have seven seals. It was called the Testamentum Praetorium, okay, which was a testament written for an heir. To make sure that it was genuine, it was required to have seven witnesses who would put their seal on it as man's inheritance to man. These wars and calamities are really wars of man against man. This is what the book of Revelation will tell us. But thank God that he will limit the damages, limiting the time of the destruction of these seals. And yet, through these things, he's always offering his all inheritance for anyone who would look at the Lamb of God for salvation. Is there throughout all Revelation. Let us go to the text and read about the first seal, which opens up to allow the first horseman of the apocalypse to enter the world scene. We will spend a little more time on the first horseman, for the study of prophecy is very much like mathematics, right? If you get the first thing right, the rest will flow. Revelation 6, verses 1 to 2. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Here I want to tell you that the mood drastically changes from the previous chapter, where the Lion of Judah, who is the Lamb of God, took the scroll from God's the Father's hand. This act brought those in heaven, all the angels and all the redeemed men, to sing and worship together the Messiah. Okay, there are so many, by the way, that John could not count them. However, as soon as Yeshua opened the first seal, there seems to be complete silence in heaven as the four horsemen are unleashed, one after the other, to execute judgment on earth. Who then is this individual with a white horse, with a crown, and with a bow? And why a bow? Where are the arrows? Or maybe, should we understand something else than an instrument of war? And notice the speed and the power behind this horseman conquest. Twice, the word conquering is mentioned. He went to conquer and conquering as a wild beast unleashed from its cage. Because you know what? And Jesus tells us he knows he doesn't have much time. Who is he then? The most popular interpretation is that this man, this individual, is the Messiah himself who enters the world to conquer it. This is a very convenient interpretation for those who think that the church will change the world, for they see these events occurring right after the resurrection and following. This strange idea, by the way, came right after the departure of John the Apostle. It was as if they could not wait either. It was in about 130 AD when Irenaeus, a church father and theologian who came out with this idea, and others followed. He believed that the church will change the world, and so he thought that this man would be Christ. Later, another in around 270 AD, his name is Victorinus of Petovium, had an even more novel idea. He understood that the white horse as the gospel and the rider, the Holy Spirit of God. I want to tell you that these things began then, and today it is still the main Christian denomination belief, the Catholics, and it is increasing, especially among many Protestants who moved away from the literal meaning of the scriptures and now, like the others, believe that Christianity will change the world. But these interpretations are like arrows one shoots in the air with the hope of hitting a target that is nowhere in sight. The reason behind their belief is that this rider is the Messiah because in Revelation 19:11, Yeshua comes also on a white horse. So they make that connection fit into their theology. But it doesn't match up. These two are too different. This is what Revelation 19 says, 19:11 and 12. It says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it, it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself." You know why? Because he's divine. Divine, not one name can explain who Yeshua is. And so the two writers have so little in common, and the events are very different. First, the Messiah in Revelation 19 wears a crown called a diadem, a crown given to kings. And he wears many of these crowns, meaning that the writer in Revelation 6 has a Stephanus, a crown given to conquerors. They're different crowns. And we need to see also Revelation 14, where Yeshua also wears a Stephanus at his second coming, the same as the one the individual in Revelation 6 wears. For he will see that there are three renderings of the second coming in Revelation. But we are told that the Messiah is actually a golden one. A golden one. Jesus wears both crowns, he wears many diadems, and a golden Stephanus. And only he can. Why? Because he's divine. But this writer in Revelation 6 has only one Stephanus that was given to him, and only for a short time, that is for 7 years. 7 years. And furthermore, both Revelation 19 and 14, the second coming is occurring at the end of the seals and of the trumpets and of the bowls. Whereas in Revelation 6, Yeshua is in heaven, not on a horse, and he is opening the first seal, which begins the moment of tribulation. He cannot be there at the same time in that sense. Two bookends of time, one occurring at the very beginning, and this unnamed writer, and the latter one, as the Messiah occurring at the end of the tribulation, is true victory. And besides to insist that Revelation 6 speaks of the Messiah or the Holy Spirit or the church riding a horse does not give a good name for Jesus. For after 2,000 years, the results are actually very pitiful. Christianity is very far from having succeeded to change much of the world. In fact, it's the opposite. The world is getting into the churches more and more. Let us then be thoroughly biblical in our interpretation, for this is the safest way to rightly understand the scriptures. No passage of the Bible stands by itself. All are connected, and one interpretation should find support elsewhere in the scripture, especially when we study the book of Revelation. Who then is this individual, and what does he bring to earth? Looking at the other prophecies of the end times, they all agree in saying that the tribulation begins with a false peace treaty on earth, and then the wars begin. This false peace treaty will last 3.5 years, which will be brought by the Antichrist. We will see that these passages together, which will confirm that the white horse, okay, is sitting actually the Antichrist himself. We can begin by noticing that this from the phrase in Revelation 19:11, because we're going to see that throughout Revelation, the Antichrist and the forces of evil will always imitate the forces of God. In Revelation 19:11, which speaks of Yeshua's final coming on earth, and which says, "And behold, a white horse, and the one seated on it," is repeated verbatim. In Revelation 6:2, about the Antichrist coming, who will do everything in his power to replace the Messiah and make believe that he is the one. He will pretend to be the savior of the world, imitating the Messiah, but leading the world in chaos. Be ready for so many imitations that we will see in there. Let us see what the other prophets are saying, and it is when we connect many of these prophecies that this mysterious writer is not that mystic after all. In fact, it becomes very comprehensible. Let us begin with the prophet Daniel, who gives us a pattern to follow and who also gives us the duration of the tribulation as John does. 500 years before the coming of the Messiah already, Daniel predicted the exact time as when he, Yeshua, was coming in the first century. In fact, many Jews expected the Messiah because of his prophecies. He also predicted that the Messiah was to be killed and that he was to be resurrected. And it happened exactly at the same time when he said it would. Daniel also gives us a detailed prophecies of the moments between the resurrection of the Messiah and the second coming of Yeshua, right? Of the Messiah, of course, who is Yeshua. That is the seven-year tribulation. He wrote that just preceding the second coming, a man will be coming into the scene to rule the world for how long? He says it, 7 years. This is where the prophecy goes in Daniel 9:27. And he says, "And he will make a firm covenant with many for 7 years. But in the middle of the 7 years, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abomination will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate." Daniel's limit this period to 7 years. However, he divides it into two sections of 3.5 and 3.5. The last 3.5 years would be such intense and fierce period. John also mentions this period, but in terms of days and of months, 42 months, 1260 days. These are the same period of time, a period which will begin with the second horseman.
This is according to the Hebrew calendar, by the way, when we speak of 42 months, 1260 days, because it is Hebrew calendar works with 360 days a year. And so we have here the length of this first false, or that is this false Messiah's rule. According to Daniel and John, 7 years, of which 3.5 years or 42 months or 1260 days. After that, of course, there would be wars. Now, concerning this great prophecy of Daniel in chapter 9 is a good starting point to unlock the other prophecies. Even among ancient rabbis, they understood these prophecies and read it literally. For instance, in the Talmud, one of them spoke of the seven-year cycle in which the Son of Man will come, and then describes each one, going from calamity to calamity until at the end, he says, as to the end of the seventh year, that is, the Son of David will come. And this is exactly what Daniel says. But above Daniel's prophecy is one that Yeshua himself gives in Matthew 24, where he speaks of a time of tribulation. There again, he spoke of a sort of a false peace that will come over the world. And Yeshua indicates that this false peace will cover the world just before the great war of the tribulation will begin. Jesus compared this moment to the times of Noah. This is what he prophesied, Matthew 24, verse 37, 38. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating, they were drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. Eating and drinking and marrying are what people do in normal and good times of peace. But Yeshua is here telling us that there will be a complete ignorance or perhaps an unbelief of the flood of wars, the floods of wars that will be coming to them. This is how powerful, I want to tell you, this man on the white horse will be. He will make the greater majority of people, okay, believe that they reach some kind of nirvana. Yeshua adds in the following verse, and they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also would it be the coming of the Son of Man itself. You see, a similar thing will happen at the moment of at the end of the first 3.5 years. And Paul must have been inspired by this passage when he spoke of the end times and told the believers in Thessalonica who were actually concerned about the end times. This is what he told them. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1, 2, 3. But concerning the times and the season, brethren, you do not need that I should write to you. For you yourself know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, this is what we see here, peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. And besides that, we have also other prophets. I will give you Ezekiel, who also gives us the moment preceding the last war, Gog and Magog, which is closely connected with the second coming of Yeshua. Rabbinic commentators who do not have the New Testament believe that the war of Gog and Magog will be the last war before the Messiah comes, as this war is directly connected with Armageddon. And it seems to start it, in fact. And there in Ezekiel's prophecy, God spoke to Gog and said, after many days, you will be visited, right? In the latter days, you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel. He's referring to Israel back in the land in 1948. And he keeps on, which had long been desolate, and they were brought out of the nations, in plural, and now all of them dwell safely. Just before this attack, Israel sensed that she was dwelling safely. It is such a tragedy that it is repeated twice, because we read again in verse 14 and 15 of Ezekiel 38. He says, therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? This is when they're going to be attacked. But is this not what we actually kind of seeing today as a prelude to Israel's increasing security, little by little, by these Arab nations who have begun peace negotiation with her. Israel may very well continue in this seeming peace right up to the coming of the Antichrist, who would then ratify or a secured worldwide peace, a false peace for 3.5 years. But look again at the seeming peace Israel is getting, even today, with Sudan playing her cards with both Israel and Russia, who will be leading at the war of Gog and Magog. And by the way, when you read Ezekiel, the word safety in these verses is not shalom. No, it is bata. Okay, a word which expresses a sense of well-being and security, something the Israelites are getting, but surely not from God. They will get it from the rider of the white horse, who will make a covenant with them. But only the Prince of Peace will give true peace from God. Prince of Peace, the Shar Shalom, as prophesied in Isaiah. So up to this point, we have mentioned just a few prophets, and the Lord, our Savior as well, who, with many other prophets like Joel, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and others, converge to tell us that this individual on the white horse will come to establish a false peace with Israel, and then the other horses are unrestrained, released to bring war, famine, pestilence, as we will see next time. Let me then put the information into a graph which shows the full period of the tribulation. First, Daniel gives us the length of the tribulation, that is 7 years. He also reports that the second 3.5 years, one individual will break his covenant and will bring in the abomination of desolation, as Jesus mentioned in Matthew 24, and in the third temple, and at the same time will trigger wars. But what kind of covenant will he make with Israel? Basing ourselves on the words of Jesus, Ezekiel, and Paul, among many others, it will be a false covenant of peace. With this information, we can place the first seal at the beginning of the first 7-year period. We'll also see that when the second seal is opened, the second individual will ride the fiery red horse and will bring war on earth. And there we read that it was granted to him to remove peace on earth, the peace that the first one has brought. And as we go forward, we'll place the other seals, the trumpets and the bowls, on this chart. And there is much more with the first rider. All these things now help us to interpret the meaning of the empty bowl, which really is not empty, for the direction of the text does not lead us to see an instrument of war, but mainly a covenant. The bow then seems to represent this covenant with Israel. An understanding of the bow as the covenant will open up a whole new understanding of the evil aims, okay, of this individual. The word bow is the word also for rainbow, the sign of the covenant God made with Noah in Genesis. The end times relation with the time of Noah, I want to tell you, goes much further. Let us begin to look at the word itself. The word in Greek is toxon, and is only used in the New Testament right here. But what did it mean for those who used that word? The Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, the Septuagint, which dates back to about 250 BC, a Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures done by 72 rabbis, 6 out of each of the 12 tribes of Israel, making 72 of them. There in the translation, we find the word toxon, used many times. While it often describes an instrument of war, it also is used to describe the sign of the covenant that God made with Noah, and is translated in our Bibles as a rainbow. This is when God said, I set my rainbow, toxon, right, as they wrote in Greek, in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. The word used in Hebrew, keshet, okay, and the Septuagint translate this Greek word into toxon, the same word used for bow that the rider on the white horse carries. This is the first time that the word keset, rainbow, appears, by the way, in the scriptures. Later, this word has been understood as a sign of a covenant. For instance, When we read that Jacob's prophecy on Joseph, he said that Joseph's keshet or bow remained in strength and his bow abode firm, according to Genesis 49:24. And one rabbi in the Zohar actually connected the bow with actually the covenant. He says the bow here has a parallel in the text, but his bow abode firm, that is the covenant of Joseph, because he was a righteous man and had for its symbol the bow, since the bow is linked with the covenant and the righteous are integral in one another. This is in the Zohar. Here the bow is three times linked with the covenant of the righteous. And so the 72 rabbis in the Septuagint must have understood that the best way to translate this covenant with Noah is with the word toxon, where we see the individual on the white horse carrying the bow. And the word toxon brings us to consider some other things. There is so much more in the relationship between the Noahic covenant and the false covenant in Revelation 6. It seems that this relationship goes very far when we consider how the Antichrist destroys nature in the coming trumpets and bowl. Why nature? First, the covenant with Noah was not only done with man per se, but with the earth as well, the nature, and with all living creatures. And this the Lord repeats four times in Genesis. It is of such great importance that it is called actually an everlasting covenant. In Genesis 9:12, the Lord says, a covenant between me and you and every living creatures. In verse 13, a covenant between me and the earth. In verse 15, a covenant between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And 16, an everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. But when one looks at these things and compares them with what this individual on the white horse will do to the earth and all the living beings, it seems that he goes a long way to destroy every aspect of this everlasting covenant. When we consider the trumpets and the bowls, which are of the same kind as the seals, this is how they are described concerning first the trumpet. We read of four angels holding destruction over what? On the earth, or the sea, or any tree. Then in 7:2, he will stop them to harm the earth and the sea, and then to harm the earth and the sea or the trees. And where they are unleashed, we read in the bowls that a third of the earth was burnt. A third of the trees were burnt up. All green grass was burnt up. Sea and a third of the sea came blood, and the third of the creatures which were in the sea had life died, and so on and so forth. Why so much on the earth and on nature? Is this an attempt to reverse the everlasting Noahic covenant? If it is, the presence of the bow with this man on the white horse speaks volumes to us. But see that the Lord allows him to destroy one third of each and no more, because the Lord restrains. The Lord is our restrainer. This is one covenant the Antichrist will try to break, but there's another one. We will see he will pour out all his energy to break, is the covenant that God made with Israel. This will become clearer as we move on. In Daniel 11:22, the prophet speaks about this covenant. We read that he will break away the prince of the covenant, referring to the high priest at the temple. But even further, the true prince of the covenant is Yeshua, but he did not realize that ultimately this is the one he fought. And in verse 28, we're told that his heart will be set against the holy covenant. This is what he wants to destroy. That is all the promises of God for Israel. These are not yet fulfilled. Whatever God told Israel is not yet fulfilled, the extent of the land, the king in Israel. However, both covenants will be preserved, but they will suffer much under the hand of the Antichrist. And all these things bring us to consider the depth of the action of this individual, which introduces us to the beginning of the tribulation or the day of the Lord, as the Hebrew scriptures or the prophets actually call it. There's another indication in verse 1 which brings out the importance of this day. Let me bring you to the first two verses again. There's something there. When it says that the Lamb opened one of the seals, as opposed to the second, third, up to the seventh, and as opposed to the first trumpet or the first bowl, this seal is not described as the first, but as one. as one. The first rider is not described as the first, but as one, as if something important is actually starting. The word one is heis, as opposed to protos for the others. And what can we understand from this? As it was for the first day of creation, if you remember in Genesis, the first day is not called the first, but one, echad, instead of rishon. And the rabbis have understood that it was the day of the Lord, his day, perhaps his day of creation then. Rashi, from the beginning of the year, 1000 translated, Genesis 1:5, God named the light day and the darkness night. There was evening, there was morning, a day of God, a day for God. And we have seen how all of heaven is summoned on this day to witness the opening actually of the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. So this day introduces us to the tribulation. In Greek, this word conveys the idea of distress and opposition, right? The word tribulation. This, it means to press, to squash. And so it was, this is why I believe there was complete silence in heaven as Jesus opened the first seal. But that, while that is, this writer comes so mysteriously, even hiding his identity, actually the Bible reveals him quite clearly. Let us consider a few of what the prophets are saying about him, because all prophets in the Old Testament speak much about this man. Let us start again with Daniel, who unravels him for us. Let us begin with this one. You may remember from our studies of this book, there Daniel calls him the insignificant horn, not Katan, the little horn as you have it in your translation. That's too cute, by the way. But the insignificant is heaven's actually view of this man. And in both Daniel 7:8 and 8:9, the word is Zerah, horn, for Zerah often speaks of what is senseless and meaningless. It is also called the willful, insolent king in Daniel 11:36, 8:23, for he will do what he wants that is evil and destruction. He is called a vile person in Daniel 11:21. This is the lowest word, by the way, in our language, vile person. Other translation have despicable person, contemptible person. You can't find worse. The Hebrew word is used for those who despise the Lord and his word, for at the end, his battle is against the Lord. He wants to destroy everything that's God's. Paul calls him the son of perdition, which also opens up so many spotlights on this man so that his identity is fully revealed. The title, son of perdition, this title, by the way, brings us very far, first in considering the first time this individual is mentioned in the Bible, and you know where? In the first messianic prophecy, in Genesis 3:15, when God spoke to the serpent, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between what? Your seed and her seed. As Yeshua is the seed of the woman, that is Miriam or Mary, the Antichrist will be the seed of the serpent. The word is Zerah, right? Zerah comes from the Hebrew word Zara, which means to sow. And this title further brings us to consider the false trinity. This we're going to see actually in Revelation 13, when you have the dragon, which is Satan, and then you have the Antichrist, which is the son of perdition, and then you have also the false prophet. And it is John himself who calls him by his name, the Antichrist, the Antichrist. He writes in 1 John 2:18, little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, that the Antichrist one is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. He mentioned the Antichrist who are to come, and the many Antichrists who have already come. The small Antichrists, by the way, are those who come into the churches to introduce false doctrines. But there was one that is to come, and that is the one, I believe, that is sitting on the white horse. By the way, in the Didache, that is, was a book that was written in the 2nd century and was sent to all the churches. They were aware. They were actually aware of an Antichrist that was coming. It's written in chapter 16. But today, actually, who is teaching about the Antichrist? Who is teaching about the Word of God? It's going more and more away. And this is why I'm excited, actually, to be able to teach on this part of the Bible. And the Bible also tells us, how is this man going to proceed to bring peace on earth? This also we are told, and clearly so, that those present when he appears, I believe the 144,000 and the new believers of the tribulation time will have his complete biography when actually he appears. For this, we can thank Daniel the prophet. This is what he says. He will seize the kingdom by what? Intrigue. Not by war. That is, through lies he will do it, through falsehood, and then through force. As we read in Daniel 11:21, the Hebrew actually is halaklakot, that is smooth flattery. Furthermore, we are told in verse 23 that we will practice deception, mirma, use of someone who causes others to believe a lie. Then in verse 32, we're told that he will use smooth word of flattery, the same word as the word intrigue, slippery words. And the Antichrist then will be an intellectual genius. This is what Daniel tells us. Daniel 8:23 also tells us that he is an insolent and skilled in intrigue. Not the same word this time. The Hebrew is hida, right? It speaks of what is ambiguous, a riddle, a parable. He will be a political, commercial, and military genius. Daniel tells us that he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and precious things. He will be a great speaker, emerges. Some are so taken by these people, they forget to test the content or ask questions about them, about their lives. But the best of them is yet to come. He will have an unmatched charisma because he's spoken of mouth like a lion that we see in Revelation 13:2. Where does this man come from? While Israel will believe in this individual, actually he is not the Jewish Messiah. The false prophet mentioned in Revelation 13:11 will be the individual who Jews will accept as their true Jewish Messiah. The false Messiah will appear as a lamb, if you read that passage, when we get there we will, imitating the true Messiah. We will cover that text when we get there. The scriptures indicate that the Antichrist will be a Gentile, for he comes out of the sea, as in Revelation 13:1. He is the head of a Gentile nation, or many Gentile nations. He is the last leader of those nations that Daniel saw rising and could not even describe, so powerful he would be. The idea that the Antichrist is Jewish, by the way, comes from such a silly interpretation. You want to hear it? It's like a pie in the sky. Okay. It goes from the church father who noticed that the tribe of Dan is not mentioned in the 144,000, which constitute 12,000 of each tribe of Israel in Revelation 7. And so the Antichrist, they said, they concluded, must be from the tribe of Dan. So this is when we say in French, n'importe quoi. You know, they just shoot what they want. More on this, by the way, when we reach Revelation 7. Let us sum up what we have seen so far. We have looked at the first horseman of the apocalypse, and through many passages of the scriptures, we have seen that the first comes to establish a false peace in the Middle East and also in the world. Through Yeshua's prophecy in Matthew 24, we learn that just before his coming, people will live as they did during the days of Noah, very well, oblivious of the danger that was fast approaching, just like when the Israelites, right, were living so well. And Ezekiel and Jeremiah says, why do you do that? They're at the door. The Babylonians are at the door. The Assyrians were at the doors. And through Daniel the prophet, we learn that this individual will break his covenant in the middle of the 7 years. After 3.5 years, and there will begin the wars. The first 3.5 years will be of false peace, which is confirmed by the second horseman, by the way, who says, actually it is said of him in Revelation 6:4, that he who sat on it took peace away from the earth. So we understand that one brings the peace. So these prophecies concord with that of Ezekiel, where the Lord says that Israel will live under a false feeling of peace before the northern enemies will attack her. Enemies which are already at her border. And these words are also in line with Isaiah's prophecy, by the way, when he speaks of a covenant made with death. Okay, this we will see especially next week. So far, and with what we know, we place the first seal over the first 3.5 years, as you can see in the graph. Since the first seal is the only one speaking of peace, false peace, it then covers the whole, the first 3.5 years. As we move forward, we'll place the others accordingly. All of these things are looming in the horizon, And one question we need to answer before we close. Why are we studying this? Why do we need to study this? Since we're going to be actually be taken away from this earth at the rapture before even the white horse, the man on the white horse appears. Let me illustrate this through a true story. It's about Henry Truman. Henry Truman, not the president, but a man who did not want to listen. The story brings us in the spring of the year 1980, just before Mount St. Helens blew and left a long trail of destruction. The authorities knew that the volcano that is was about to erupt. They did their utmost to warn everyone, from loudspeakers on patrol cars and helicopters, radio, television announcers pled with the audience to flee to safety. Nature also gave strong signs of warning. There was a smoke of plumes, actually, coming out of the volcano, and there were many earthquakes. So Harry Truman ignored them all. On an interview on national TV, he said, "Nobody knows more about this mountain than Harry, and he won't dare blow up on me." Until May the 18th at 8:32 a.m., a boom was heard over 320 kilometers or 200 miles away. Even 75 kilometers or 45 miles away, they witnessed salmon actually starting to leap into the banks, for the streams of water was getting too hot. When the volcano blew, black plume of hot ash came charging down the mountain where Henry Truman was. It is estimated that the ashes came down at 575 kilometers an hour or 350 miles an hour. Harry had not one chance of survival. His campground lay so close, actually, to Mount St. Helens, he must have been vaporized almost instantly. Harry saw the signs of impending danger, and he did not believe them. In the same way today, there are so many signs of the coming wars and destruction from all the prophets of the Bible, because they speak as one voice, and they are coming. These signs are coming. We can see them in nature. We can see the weather, the earthquakes. We can see the political signs, the preparation for wars, the famines, the pestilence. All of these things reminds us not to be like Harry, right? But to act on them. Okay, we won't go through this, but we must, as believers, act on these signs. Today, Harry Truman, by the way, is a legend in Oregon. Gift shops have big posters of him and sell t-shirts with beer mugs and so on with pictures of him. There's even a song made about him. The title of the song is "Your Spirit Lives On," the musical legend of Harry Truman. Okay, well, the signs or the sign of Mount St. Helens were very serious. Those of the Bible, I want to tell you, are much more, for they speak of the eternal future of one's spirit. It is really a question of eternal life for the people. I truly believe they're coming very soon. These signs are coming very soon, or the fulfillment of these signs are. And so we need to tell the people about them. Amen. Let us bow our head in prayer. Now, Heavenly Father, when we consider the heart of man, our heart, who are so grateful for the faith that you are giving us, we thank you that you've made the first step towards us to offer us your salvation, your Yeshua, who became our Yeshua. Blessed are you, for you are so patient. For and through your word, you graciously open your eyes and our hearts to your goodness. Bless us, Lord, as we pray in Yeshua's name. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen and amen.